Add my own welcome to each of you. We certainly, as always, are glad to have you with us, whatever it is that has brought you to us, whether you're visiting or whether you are usually here. Every time we open the doors, we're glad that you're here tonight, studying with us and worshiping with us. I want to begin tonight just by asking a couple of simple questions. Are you ever tempted to sin? Do you ever find yourself wondering, maybe in the midst of one of those, I'm assuming that was a rhetorical question, the first one, how you're possibly going to be strong enough to resist that temptation? Perhaps ones that you have faced numerous times, and maybe temptations that you've given in to more often than not. Maybe you find yourself questioning, how am I possibly going to defeat it this time? Do you want to do better in your life and to sin less each and every day? If you answered in a certain way to any of those questions, you need to pay close attention to the text that we're paying attention to tonight in Matthew chapter 4 and pay earnest heed to this account from the life of our Lord. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading in the first verse here in just a moment. When we last studied, we found Jesus in the wilderness with his herald, the herald of the king. Matthew in his gospel has been portraying to us all these things associated with the great king, Jesus Christ. And last week, we saw the one who heralded the coming of this great ruler and monarch. Tonight, we find something different entirely. Let's begin reading in Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Here is the Lord, Jesus, the King, finally seeing the true adversary of this story that is unfolding in Matthew's gospel. We were told back in chapter 1 and verse 21 that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And here he is going to face off against the face of sin itself. Satan, the tempter, the devil, the adversary, the accuser, the serpent of old, the ancient foe of all mankind. As I mentioned a moment ago, we last saw Jesus back in chapter 3 in the wilderness. At the time of our study a few weeks ago, we observed that idea, the wilderness, it's a place rich with symbolism and significance. It's where God's people have at various times fled for refuge, yet also where they are exposed to danger. It is where Israel's forefathers sojourned with faith in God. It's where the tribes themselves were forged into a nation. It's where prophets like Elijah and kings like David actually encountered Jehovah. And the closest association that this present text has with the wilderness is with Israel after the Exodus. You think of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse number 2, where the Lord through Moses said to the people, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And so it is fitting, isn't it, that Christ, the prophet king of this new nation, is led there to the wilderness immediately before his public ministry begins. He will have to count on his faith if he is to emerge victorious. And he will spend his 40 days rather than 40 years in the wilderness for this purpose, to be tested just as Israel was, to prove and to see if he's going to keep the Lord's commandments or not. Will he save his people from their sins, or will he succumb to sin as they have previously? If he can't overcome sin himself, what kind of Savior will he prove to be? After all, as the writer would tell us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We've been studying Hebrews on Sunday mornings in the auditorium, and we've observed repeatedly that Jesus is portrayed in that book as the answer to our needs precisely because of events like this one in Matthew chapter 4. If he didn't know temptation, if he could not sympathize with us, how would he be able to serve as our mediator, our high priest? He would have no knowledge of us. We would have no way to relate to him. And yet if he had fallen prey to sin, then he would be disqualified. What kind of representative before God would he be for us? And so this is necessary for Jesus to be tempted. And so we see, we note there in the first verse of our chapter, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit. This event is from God. Though Satan will actually be the one who offers the temptations, and it is not God who is tempting Jesus, yet this testing ground is something that the Lord has ordained and has decided upon. For that reason, we can think of this as much as the temptation of Jesus Christ, as perhaps just a slight variation on that idea, that word. This is the testing of Jesus Christ. He will be proven. His true nature will be shown by how he responds to what the devil offers. So how does Satan approach his potential prey? This is where we really need to pay attention, because this is the same one who fights against us. This is the same one who makes war against you and against me and against all those whom we hold dear. It is the same age-old adversary. How does he approach this potential prey, Jesus? What are his tactics as he launches this full frontal assault on the Son of God? Well, first, let's notice the setting for a moment. Jesus is alone in the wilderness. Mark adds to his account that Jesus was with the wild beasts, which is a bit of an odd detail to find in there, but it just signifies, I think, the fact that there are no people around. The only other living things that Jesus finds himself among would be members of the animal kingdom, not human men and women. Isn't it harder for us to be good when nobody is watching, when we can fool ourselves into saying that if I am to sin right now, no one in the world will ever be the wiser. I can get away with this one because I am completely alone. And isn't it harder to live like a Christian when we don't have other Christians around us? When we don't have a person next to us to lend us strength, and we don't have, as the Ecclesiastes writer would talk about, the one who's able to lift his brother up when he falls, who's able to overcome an opponent alongside his friend and his mate. When you are all alone out there, solitary, secluded, isolated, a person who is alone is a person that Satan likes to see. There's often safety in numbers. Not only that, but Jesus is physically weakened. We find this account beginning after 40 days and 40 nights that I don't know how uneventful or how relatively full those days were. That's beside the point. The only detail that we're given that matters is that during these entire 40 days and nights, Jesus had not eaten any food. Luke tells us that specifically, that during this time he ate nothing. He hasn't eaten in 40 days, and wouldn't you know it, the first thing Satan is about to offer him is some food. Aren't you hungry? Don't you want something to eat? Satan doesn't follow the Geneva Conventions or any other rules. He doesn't wait until the game is fair and the odds are even. If he can catch us in a bad situation, where we are physically impaired or mentally or emotionally or otherwise. He will use that opportunity to pounce. If we are weakened in any way, He is looking for that. And that is when He is licking His chops and ready to come in. Also take note, though, of the specific approaches that are used by the adversary. These three ways that Satan is going to take to try to get after Jesus and entice Him. They're certainly tailored to Jesus, and each represents a slightly different strategy, perhaps. We first of all see Satan there in verse number 3 as he tempts Jesus to command these stones to become bread. He starts with a suggestion that is exceedingly reasonable, isn't it? What would possibly be the harm in that? If you're the Son of God, and we should note here, Satan will say this twice. He'll begin two of his temptations in that way. If you are the Son of God, which is a conditional statement that assumes that the condition is true. He's not in any way doubting or really even putting to the test the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. He knows exactly who the Lord is, and he knows that Jesus understands who he is. It's just this way of saying almost, since you are the Son of God, why should you be hungry? You have the power to acquire food. Why not use it? Wouldn't God want you to have food? This is a temptation to sin because, apparently, God did not want His Son to circumvent the natural order of things every time He experienced difficulty. When Jesus was without food, He was supposed to feel hunger. And He was supposed to remain in that condition until, apparently by natural means, He was able to do something to rectify the situation. This is what God wanted. He had not communicated any other desire to Jesus. But Satan comes here with something that sounds very reasonable on the surface. You're hungry. You have the power to make food for yourself. Eat. Why not? Why wouldn't you? Well, maybe something else would work better. Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, throw yourself off. You know God the Father will not let you fall to the earth and die from that terrible jump of 450 feet or however high it might have been. Since Jesus parried that first temptation with Scripture, Satan, in this case, decides to use Scripture against him. Satan is not ignorant of the Word of God. In fact, the nature of his work is such that it's useful to him to know what the Scriptures say very well, so that he can try to keep people away from its truth, so that he can present something that's maybe quite close to the truth, albeit twisted in very key, very important ways. I like what Chumbly has to say about this. In his use of Psalm 91, Satan mishandled Scripture about every way it can be mishandled. By making the figurative literal, the conditional unconditional, and by not taking into account everything the Bible has to say about jumping off a building. Satan is really kind of playing unfairly with the Scriptures here, isn't he? He's representing them to say one thing that they do not in fact say. But he is ultimately trying to entice Jesus to tempt God. Make the Father prove that He cares for you. Jump off here, and then just as those Scriptures say, well, he'll take care of you. He'll make sure that the angels take care of you. He'll make sure that not even your foot falls against a stone. Make Him prove it. Maybe that's what He said, but is it what He's going to do? You go ahead and jump and see if those Scriptures hold true. Tempt God. Test Him. And while this seems at first glance, this final temptation, to be the easiest one to overcome, it is literally devil worship. You fall down and worship me, Satan says, and all the kingdoms of the earth will be yours. Don't discount so easily its allure. The power in this tactic is that Satan is offering this glittering gold and glory for just a few moments' worth of supposedly temporary indiscretion. The verb forms there in verse 9, fall down and worship me. Those are verb forms or tenses that indicate single acts. They're not ongoing things. Satan is not trying to enlist Jesus into lifelong servitude to the devil. He's not saying the pattern of life you fall down and worship me, just do it once. Just one time, it'll be over in a moment. Fall down just this once, worship me just this once. And really, what is one lapse in judgment set up against an entire life spent doing the right thing? You deserve a break this time. You deserve to have something that you want just this one time. And it'll be over in a moment. The bad part will be over quickly. And then you'll just be able to reap the benefits. Here we really see what all of these temptations are pointing to in the first place. When we consider this idea, I'll give you all these things, the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Jesus is due to receive all of the glory and the power in the world after he dies, isn't he? Really what Satan is proposing here, why not take the shortcut? Get to the crown without having to carry the cross. And that is precisely why it is so important for Jesus to resist even the temptations which might seem innocent, if we want to use that word, because they determine how he will react in future circumstances and similar circumstances. If he was willing, for instance, to bend the rules just a little bit to lessen the pain in his stomach after 40 days of fasting, and circumvent the natural order to get some food because I am hungry, perhaps he would opt out of the pain of scourging and crucifixion because he knows, well, I can do something about that problem too, can't I? I have the power. I don't want to feel pain now either, just the same way I didn't want to feel pain when I was hungry in the wilderness. To put the Father to the test by demanding protection, no matter what choices he made. Let's say I jump off this cliff and I assume the Father is going to save me from perishing. That would certainly be at odds with his desire that he later expresses for the Father's will to be done, even if it meant his own death. And to jump straight to the kingdoms and the honor without first stopping at Gethsemane and Golgotha, that would defeat the very purpose of his mission, which was to know weakness, to know pain, to know temptation, and to have to undergo those things and suffer through those ordeals. Satan is trying to tell him, you just jump to the good part. Enjoy the fun, enjoy the pleasure, and skip the pain and the difficulty. That's tempting, isn't it? It's tempting for us when we are facing pain and when we see something ahead that looks nice and shiny and pleasurable. And Satan tells us similarly, you just do one kind of bad thing and you'll get that really good thing. And then the bad stuff will be over and you have the rest of your life to enjoy this good thing. We know it's not that way, don't we? These are stern tests, but Jesus is up to the challenge. How does he overcome Satan and prove that he is indeed fit to be the Savior of all mankind? In short, and this is no secret to those who have looked at this passage with any degree of depth at all before, he uses Scripture. He uses the words of God in order to defeat Satan, the adversary. Allow a few thoughts, though, regarding his specific deployment of the word. First, it is interesting, amazing maybe, enlightening to us, hopefully, that Jesus, here face to face with the most powerful force of evil in the world, he's weakened, he's hungry, he is alone, yet he is able to find the divine wisdom that is needed to answer these three tests in three passages that are pulled from just two chapters of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 8, that's all he needed. Just those two places in the Scriptures, and apparently that suited him just fine to ultimately send Satan reeling. Is this incentive to us to grow more familiar with the Bible? One writer, I think, wisely asks how well we would do against Satan if we had to rely only upon our knowledge of two chapters in Deuteronomy. How well would that test go for us if we were limited to that space? Perhaps not so well. It's a good question, which might show some need to expand and fortify our knowledge base. But the point is, the more we have available, the more resources that we have available to us, mentally I'm saying, the more I'm familiar with, then maybe if the answer I need, the answer to Satan's temptations that I need, is in that small part, is in that one book, is on that one page and one paragraph in the Scriptures, I know it, because I've been paying attention to everything that's in this book. That's not the part I decided to skip over to read one of my favorite stories again for the 1,000th time. It's something that I have looked at because it is something that God said and that matters to me. His ability to pull all this wisdom from just a couple of places, I hope, will impress us with the breadth of His knowledge. I might also suggest, though, from this passage that Jesus might actually have been preparing specifically for temptation by reading certain texts. While His use of this one particular section of Scripture doesn't necessarily mean that He had been reading it recently, it is interesting that these passages are what came to mind first. His first quotation, there in Matthew 4 and verse 4, is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse number 3. That follows immediately after a verse that we looked at earlier. I had Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse number 2 on the screen just a moment ago. And that verse set up the idea of Israel being tested in the wilderness, that God had put them in the wilderness for 40 years in order to undergo this testing and to prove what they were going to do with His commandments, whether they were going to keep them or disavow them. Did Jesus know He was going to be tempted during this 40-day sojourn in the wilderness? Perhaps so. And if so, it might be that He had read that section of the book in preparation, seeing the similarity of the two events, and having some idea of what Satan might throw at Him and then how to counter those temptations. Don't you think Jesus could perhaps predict that move that Satan is going to make? Hey, I'll give you everything that's here on earth if you just fall down and worship Me for a moment. Jesus knows the power that Satan has. He knows what his domain is. He knows what Satan can offer, or appear to offer at least. He's going to be ready to meet that challenge head on. We often know what is going to tempt us, do we not? Let's not fool ourselves. Yes, I know we can be taken by surprise and can be caught off guard by some things which prove to entice us and pull us away from the Lord. But if we're honest, don't we usually know when and where and from whom those temptations are going to arise? And with that being the case, wouldn't it be wise to focus some of our reading and some of our study on things that will help us to overcome those regular and very powerful and often successful temptations? If you struggle with your temper, you lash out in anger often, you easily blow a fuse, you get short with people, arm yourself with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, and you overcome it. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You look at that passage, you metabolize it, you know it, you understand it. And then when the temptation comes to blow up, you know, I read not too long ago that I shouldn't do this, and that's fresh on my mind, and I've been trying to pay attention to it. I need to not do this. If you know you are going to be tempted a certain evening, a certain time during the day, to look at pornography, you go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. As often as you can, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You read that until it makes sense to you and until you know you can keep that word. If pride is your poison, you go to James chapter 4 and verse 6 and repeat after me, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And again, you read that until it sticks. Make yourself ready. You know what Satan's going to do. You know where he's going to find you, how he's going to do it, how he's going to try to trip you up. When you know that your opponent has a bow and arrow, you bring a shield. And Satan is going to fire those darts and those arrows. We need to be ready to block them and thwart them. I think we see Jesus doing some of just that in his preparation for this face-off. Let me offer finally, though, that Jesus doesn't power through these temptations just by quoting Scripture. Please understand that. I think it is the key to applying this account usefully in our lives. Knowing what the Bible says doesn't get it done. Knowing what God has said about a certain issue doesn't mean I'm going to overcome a temptation to sin in that regard. Just the knowledge doesn't actually accomplish it. As we've already seen, Satan knows what the Bible says. The devil can quote Scripture. He could probably go toe-to-toe with us in that matter. Instead, what we see here from the Lord is that Jesus overcomes by actually believing the Father and trusting in the Scriptures, which he views as powerful words that are relevant to his own current situation. He's not just aware of what it says, he trusts what is said. Think of the first temptation, for instance. We'll just look at this representatively. Turn stones into bread, Satan says. Jesus responds with this text from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. But what's the passage really saying? Again, it follows on the heels, as we observed earlier. On chapter 8 and verse 2 of Deuteronomy, God's statement that he had led them into the wilderness to test them. Let's read verse 3 in its entirety. So he humbled you, Israel, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. What is the passage really saying? It is talking about people who were taught to rely on God. They were brought to a place of hunger, and at times they were made to wait for their food, and the Lord was going to test them and see how they responded. Would they continue to be faithful? Would they continue to obey? And the Lord said there, I am doing this. I am allowing you to hunger, and I'm going to feed you with manna at times that you didn't know, that you didn't come up with, to let you understand that you don't live by bread alone. You live by my word. So Jesus, as he says this to Satan, is not simply quoting some words. It is clear, isn't it, that he is living by those words. He's doing that right now. He is succeeding where Israel has failed because he has truly learned to live by the word of God rather than by bread alone. He has placed his full confidence in the Father. He would rather obey than to fill his belly. He is willing to wait until food comes from the Lord. Jesus isn't just throwing out a quotation. He's saying, I know this to be true because this is what I base my life on. This is what I'm living by. That just like Israel should have, I trust in the Lord. Just like they were supposed to, I'm proving my faith in the Father. I wonder if Jesus was thinking of this time in the wilderness during the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 9, you remember Jesus there asking the rhetorical question, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? He's pointing out the fact there that when the son is hungry, the father knows he's hungry and he gives him food. He doesn't give him a rock. Well, Jesus is out here with all these rocks that the devil is telling him to turn into food. But Jesus can respond essentially, I know that when the Father wants me to have bread, he'll give that to me. And I'll wait for him to do that. He trusts God. He knows that the Lord will take care of him. Why? Because he doesn't just read Scripture or memorize Scripture. He lives by it. I'm not sure how we can help ourselves to do that other than by careful thought when reading the Bible. Really see what God is saying. Try your absolute best to understand the Scriptures that you come across and think hard about what they mean for your daily life. How can you practice them? How can you see evidence of those truths in your life? Don't just read. Don't just memorize, although those are good. But believe what God is saying. This is what Jesus does. This is how you defeat temptation, by trusting the Word of God. Well, the aftermath of the story ends on a bright note, as all failed temptations do. Jesus orders Satan away, and the devil has no choice but to flee from the presence of the Son. Jesus receives aid from angels who minister to him after this exhausted victory, after 40 days. The point to observe here together is that the temptation does end. There is ultimately relief from it. Sometimes, yes, it seems interminable. But Satan does not just stay with us for a concentrated, all-day, everyday assault. He fatigues and he fails and he knows sometimes when he is beaten, and so he runs. He can be defeated, and when he is defeated, he retreats. He'll come back, sure. But we have relief. We can regroup. We can gain strength. We can fortify our defenses. We can see where we might have been lacking. And we can fight the next day more capably, more strongly, more powerfully, more faithfully in the Lord. A few passages, if you'll allow me, to cement the comfort that we can gain from this aftermath of the Lord's victory. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes to that church in Corinth that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. No matter what it is, we know that we can overcome it. That is our God's promise to us. We need to fight against Satan like we believe that, like we know that to be true. That if I fight as hard as I can this time, and if I trust in the Lord and want to serve Him and follow Him completely and faithfully, He will deliver me out of this temptation. I can beat this. And so I am going to beat this. He says, there is always a way. I would imagine that a man who has not had food for 40 days and 40 nights, who is being tempted to make some bread right now, that seems like a tough one to get out of, doesn't it? I don't want us to look at any of these like some back alley thug trying to shoot Superman and the bullets just bounce off of him. There's never any chance that it could actually happen. Well, Jesus is really being tempted here, and these are difficult ones to stare down and to overcome, and yet He does it, and we can do it every time. We won't every time, but we can. When we fail, the next time we can overcome. Have that confidence in the Lord and the strength that He provides, that way of escape that He makes available. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, James tells us, just as he did when Jesus triumphed. Satan doesn't stick around for repeated futility. Haven't you noticed before in areas of your life where you've simply made a determined decision that you are not going to sin, that you see fewer temptations there? After years, perhaps, and years of self-discipline and self-denial, after years and years of small victories and conflicts with the adversary, you reach a point of real spiritual strength, and it does become easier. This is not meant to cause us pride, but it should give us comfort. It does get easier. Satan is a front runner. When the tide of battle turns against him, and he sees that he just isn't going to win, he goes away to regroup. That's when you've won. And after you've won, you can build on that victory, and you can further fortify yourself. But it has to start where it starts. Resist the devil. Win that first one. Put him away that first time. Send him running that first time. And then see if it isn't easier the 10th time, the 20th time, the 100th time, the 1,000th time, where he has just butted his head against a brick wall and been sent packing because you are not going to cave. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. What we read finally in Hebrews chapter 2 is that Jesus himself has suffered being tempted, and so he is able to aid those who are tempted. Above anything else, we have help. We have divine help, in fact, from the one who is providing this very blueprint for success to us. Jesus knows how difficult it is to resist temptation, but he knows how to do it, and he gives us aid. Take advantage of that. Ask him for help. Look to him for help, as we're doing tonight, and seeing the example, the pattern that he leaves in his life. Pray and study diligently, and know that here is this Savior working on our behalf, aiding those who are tempted. That's you, that's me, that's all of us who seek to defeat our adversary. I hope this has been useful to us this evening in this great struggle that each one of us faces, that each one of us at a time has lost, to be sure. This evening, if I'm talking to one who is aware of their own sin and needs to repent of that sin and obey the Lord, we offer the opportunity this evening to do just that. If you have faith in Jesus Christ that he alone can save you from your sin, you've come to a very wise point of knowledge, and I pray that you would then act with belief, with obedience upon that belief. Be baptized into Christ, repenting of your sins, beginning a life that is devoted to him, to serving this great King. We can help in your obedience this evening. If you come forward right now, we stand and sing this song. Glory.